Ready, set, go. Ready, set, action. There comes a time when you have to act, right? There comes a time when you've actually got to get into the game. You have to decide. So if you decide you want to be a basketball player, okay? So you go out and you buy some expensive, fancy shoes. You buy a ball, shoot it in your driveway. You can even wear out the hoop. You can dribble the ball around, go in from your left hand to your right. And you can watch videos on how to be a great ball handler. You can even go to clinics and learn how to shoot correctly. But there just comes a time with all of that that, you know, you got to step out onto the court. And there needs to be an opposing team on the other side. The buzzer goes off and you get into the game. Not with practice, not with preparation, not with thinking about it. No, you actually have to get in the game. There is a time to act. Years and years ago, 30 years ago, in fact, this year, John Grisham released his first fiction novel. He couldn't get anyone to publish it. It had been released to, I think, like 20 different publishers, and no one thought that the book or even thought that the author was particularly worthy or impressive. In fact, I believe that the first batch of books were actually self-published. But the book, though, it was a good book, and it was entitled A Time to Kill. It was a fictitious story of this hardworking man in Mississippi whose young daughter was taken and savagely abused by some young men in the community. And they were arrested, but fearing that, and really all but certain, that they would not receive justice in a climate, in a culture where sins against black folks by white folks was not something that, you know, white juries and white justices and white police held other white folks accountable for. Well, this dad, he took his rifle, he went down to the jail, and he executed those two young men. And every father who's ever had a daughter in his heart of hearts says what? And I'm just going to let your imagination wander. But there is a time to act, right? There's a time to act. Now, that's a fictitious story, and I'm by no means condoning vigilante justice. But you know, it does. It harkens to events that actually happened in history, that happened in reality. In 1955, a young boy from Chicago went to visit his relatives in Money, Mississippi, and he was accused of saying something inappropriate to a white woman in a grocery store. And two men came to his family's house in the middle of the night. They dragged him away, and he was found dead. Days later, lynched, his body thrown into the Tallahatchie River. And when they shipped his body back to Chicago, his mother decided it was time to act. You know, there comes a time to act. And Emmett Lewis Till's mother decided that she was not going to close the casket at his memorial service, that she was not going to allow the undertaker to do any reconstruction or repair or cosmetic work whatsoever. She was just going to display the remains of her son as is for the whole world to see what was done to her boy. Because in a sense, she was saying what? Enough. It's time to act. And we cannot just keep going this way as a culture, as a nation. And no mother should ever experience what I'm experiencing. So you know what? You can actually see that casket today. It's in the Smithsonian African American Museum in Washington, D.C. I mean, that's where it lies, but you'll have a hard time seeing it because of the line to get in to see that casket. It stretches as far as you can imagine, because it's an iconic moment in American history where a mother says, it's time to act. It's time to act. And do you know that there was a woman in Montgomery, Alabama, who heard about the plight of Emmett Till's family, and her name was Rosa Parks. And it was just a couple weeks later, 2 weeks later, that Rosa Parks decided, too, it is time to act. And Rosa Parks held her seat on the bus, as you all know, when she was required to give it up. No, there just comes a time in which you say, now it's just got to stop. The brokenness of this world needs to be addressed. Broken Nehemiah looks at 140 years, the city of God has laid in ruins, and he says, you know what? It's time to act. Rise up, O church of God. The old hymn says, right? Be done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Listen, the walls of our culture are broken down, and the walls of the church in North America fare no better. Now it's time to act. So take your sermon outline if you want to follow along. But you know, before you act, you must first have one thing, and that is a worthy goal, a God-given vision of what is supposed to be. Rosa Parks, Emmett Till's mom, John Lewis, brave marchers in Selma, Martin Luther King Jr., on and on and on and on. They had a brave, bold, God-given vision of the way things were supposed to be. Nehemiah had a vision. You know what he said? He goes to the king, he says, I want to rebuild the walls of the city. When he went to Jerusalem, when he gathered his countrymen together, he says, we need to rebuild the walls. That was his dream, rebuild the walls, rebuild the city. But ultimately, it was ultimately about rebuilding the reputation of God in the world. I mean, think about it, it's Jerusalem, it's the city of God. It's the city of the true great king, the dwelling place of God on earth. And now he lives among the exaltation of these pagan Persian gods. And with all of his heart, Nehemiah says, in the place that is to exalt God among men, it now lies in ruins. And for 140 years, it's been that way. That's not the way things are supposed to be. It's time to act. Listen, that was his goal. Rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild God's reputation in the world. It is a big, hairy, audacious goal, as we will soon see. It is an impossible dream for Nehemiah. So just for a second, I just want you to think about this, just how impossible this is. First of all, remember, who is Nehemiah? Nehemiah is a slave. He's a Jewish slave, and he lives in Persia. He doesn't get a day off. So what's the chance that he's going to go to the king and the king is actually going to give him permission to leave? He is vital to the king's personal safety, as I explained last week. He works every day of the week. The king eats every day. The king drinks every day. Nehemiah is needed every day. He tastes everything before it goes into the king's mouth. He doesn't get a vacation. He doesn't get time off. He's a slave. And so the slave is going to go ask that he be released from his duty, a duty which we know is vital to the king. And he asks to be released to go back. How unlikely is that going to happen? And not only that, you may not even know this, but King Artaxerxes has already decreed that Jerusalem will not be rebuilt. You can discover that in Ezra chapter 4. Because in an earlier attempt to rebuild the walls, word got back to the king that their ultimate goal wasn't just to rebuild the wall and rebuild the temple, but it was actually insurrection and rebellion. So Artaxerxes gave them permission to attack the building and destroy it. And on top of that, he decreed that on his watch, Jerusalem would never be rebuilt. And so again, what chance does Nehemiah have? Are you starting to see the unlikely odds of this? He has to get a Persian king to reverse course publicly. I mean, how often would any ancient king say publicly, you know what? I think I was wrong. I think I was mistaken. How often did that happen? I mean, what did they say? What is the law of the Medes and the Persians? When a king declares it, it is so. It is God's word in their minds. It's the law. And now he's going to go ask the king to release him. He's going to ask the king to change his publicly stated position. And now suppose he actually does get released to go back. He's got to make safe passage with quite a number of people around who don't intend for that to happen at all. He's got no resources to work with in rebuilding the wall. And the walls that were there, these giant boulders, giant stones, Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem is built on a hill. And the walls have fallen down. They've tumbled down into the Kidron Valley. They're covered with sand and silt. They need to be dug out. I mean, this is a tremendous engineering project that will require massive workforce, of which he has none. It's a daunting challenge, right? It's an impossible dream, a God-given vision that faces insurmountable odds. And so I ask, what's our daunting challenge today? Well, what is our daunting challenge as a church? You know what it is? It is to grow a thriving church with a thriving God-sized mission in Robinson Township. That's the challenge. That's the challenge I faced when I came 10 years ago, and that challenge remains the same today. And that is a challenge that many of you have linked up arms with to do together. Grow the Church of Jesus Christ in Robinson Township and our surrounding community. The challenge, the mission is to attract, and it's to build disciples of Jesus Christ who love God passionately, love one another, and love the mission of making disciples of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth. That's the challenge. And that involves, of course, making disciples of our very youngest to the very, very old. That involves investing in our little ones, laying Christ at the bottom of their little hearts when they're very, very young. That involves influencing young families that we are, in fact, a church worthy of entrusting their little ones into our care. That involves convincing retirees that retirement's not a 30-year-plus vacation, and to get back to work, hands-on, fully committed followers to the mission of building Christ's church, caring for the poor, caring for the widows, caring for the grieving, the sick, the homeless, the handicapped, with relatively scant resources. All of that and more with a workforce made up of who? Of us, right? That means a workforce, made up of recovering self-righteous, recovering self-absorbed, stuck in our ways minded, depressed, addicted, church wounded, parent overwhelmed congregants. Yeah, that's the challenge. It's to revitalize our mission and our efforts over the next number of years. And trust me, it is a daunting, daunting challenge. But guess what? It was a daunting challenge 225 years ago. It's a daunting challenge today. But I do know one thing. God's up for the challenge. He's up for it. How about you? You up for the challenge of building the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, in some ways, building a nice, new, inviting entrance, that's really the easy part. It's building people. That's hard. It's building a healthy culture and a healthy community, a community of people who have experienced the kiss of God, who have experienced the grace of God, because Jesus came to us when we were broken and brought us to himself. And so then we go to broken people, and we bring Jesus to broken people in broken places. That's our mission. Got it? You with me? That's our mission. Second, then, the problem, with a daunting mission is that it involves risk. I mean, missions are great. People want it. People want a calling. The problem is that there's risk. What's the risk for Nehemiah? I want you to see this. What did Nehemiah risk? He wants to go to Jerusalem. He wants to rebuild the wall. So he takes action. It's time to act. And so verse 1, so I took up the wine. I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, but the king said to me, wait a minute, you're not sick, but you're sad. And then what does it say about Nehemiah? What does that last line of verse 2 say? Then I was what? I was scared. I was scared witless. I mean, there I was. My knees were shaking. My mouth is dry. I'm not even sure I want to be there anymore. I'm scared out of my mind. But why? What's he so afraid of? Well, Listen, you do not go in front of the king sad. That is a complete breach of etiquette. It is the ultimate insult. I mean, are you kidding me? You're going into the throne room of what the Persian Empire considered to be the son of who? God. And you're sad? Are you kidding me? No. You walk into the room of a king with a happy face because it's the greatest day of your life to be in the presence of the king. It's a breach of etiquette of the highest order. It is treasonous. It was treason to go into the presence of the king sad. Now, you gotta remember, you know, if you're the king of a conquered people, that means that when you conquered the people, you know, they disemboweled your dad, right? They took your mother away as a slave to do whoever knows what. They took your kids. They took the rest of your family away. And of course, these are the people who were fortunate enough not to be immediately slaughtered. That's how they treated the conquered peoples. And now they're ruling over them. Some of them rise up to the ranks to become the king's intimate personal servants. And so the servants of the king of Persia come from a people who have been brutalized, savaged. And so it strikes you as the king that, you know, it's always possible that lurking among those groups of people is somebody who wants to do what? To take revenge, right? To get retribution. Who wants to remind the king of what they did to your parents or your grandparents or great-grandparents or the women of your family. Who perhaps want to pull out a shiv and end their little kingdom and their little evil rule. And so kings always are conscious of that, and they're aware of anybody who comes in and looks, how? Troubled, anxious, a little suspicious, right? And that's what Nehemiah does. He risks his life to go in before the king, and he is sore afraid. It is a great risk. And so what does he do? He makes the ask, doesn't he? He makes the ask that he be allowed to go home. He took the risk. So I need to ask this morning, you know, what's your risk? What's your risk? You know, Nehemiah had a God-given vision, but to actually get to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, he had to take a risk. He had to risk his life. And God has asked us to risk our lives too. God's people have been risking their lives for thousands and thousands of years. But you know what? That's largely absent from North American Christianity. It's why North American church is so soft and so infantile, because of the lack of risk required. Do you know that in the Chinese church, even this very day, Christians, your brothers, your sisters are being beaten, and pastors are being pursued. Churches are meeting in hiding. There is a fresh wave of repression sweeping all over China. And again, these are your brothers. These are your sisters. And this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so maybe you did. Maybe you did take a risk. Maybe you did take a risk, you know, a long, long time ago. Maybe actually when you became a Christian, maybe you were the only person in your family who's a Christian. And in fact, maybe some other people in your family, they thought that was a really stupid thing to do. Maybe your parents even mocked you for that decision. Now, I've had young people tell me that when they became a Christian, and you know, when it comes to money, you know, their parents would then say, well, you know, that's good and all that religious thing you're doing, but you're not giving your money away. You're not doing that, are you? I mean, that's good and all, that's religion all, that religion stuff. But, you know, don't get that involved. I mean, just keep it in its place. But no, maybe you took a risk. Maybe you started going to church when your spouse refused to go. I don't know what it was, but did you? Did you take a risk? Can you remember a time when you really took a risk for Jesus? And again, I don't know what that was, but I do know this, that we're not going to be a particularly healthy, much less thriving, growing body of Christ unless we're willing to take a risk. And I know when I talk like this, and talk about the importance of the mission. I know the cynics, the skeptics are always out there to say, oh yeah, there we go again. You know, the church just wants our money. You know, money, money, money. It's always about money. And you know what my response is? Hey, don't sell us short. We want more than that. You know, we want your whole life. We want your kids. We want your grandkids. We want your heart. We want your emotions. We want your passions. We want your time. We want your service. We want your gifts. We want your retirement. Yeah, we want everything. Because, you know, when Jesus said, he said, if any man would be my disciple, you want to be my disciple? Jesus says, you know what he doesn't say? Then give me your money. You know what he doesn't say? Then give me 10% of your money. Give me a little bit more of your money. That's not what he says. If he says, if any man or woman would be my disciple, then what? Deny yourself and take up your cross. Right? In other words, come with me and die. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Come with me and die. So what's your risk? I don't know what your risk is for you, but God is calling you to take a risk. A risk for the kingdom, to count the cost, as he said, and then take it. But make no mistake about it, giving your life for Jesus is hard. It isn't easy. It's always hard. And so what's your risk? And Nehemiah went to the king. Last and finally, how in the world then do you get the courage to do that? How do you get the courage to take your risk? You know, maybe your risk, I don't know, maybe your risk is talking to your neighbor about Jesus. Maybe that's your big, bold risk. Maybe it's risking to fill your overscheduled life with serving the homeless on the north side or down at the homeless camp on a Saturday morning. Maybe your risk is confronting your addiction and getting the help and the accountability that you need to be delivered from that addiction. Maybe it's risking cutting into your overscheduled life to serve in our discipleship ministry, teaching our young ones about Jesus. Maybe your risk, frankly, is to just finally stop procrastinating and making excuses and to actually put that ministry dream that God has placed on your heart and to execute, to do it, to make it a reality. Again, I don't know what your risk is, but again, where's the confidence to do it? You know, where do you get it? Where does Nehemiah get it? Nehemiah, he goes to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he asks that he be allowed to leave. And when Artaxerxes says, okay, you can go, do you see what Nehemiah did next? Do you see what he did? He says, okay, well, now that you've allowed me to leave, can you also give me letters of a safe passage? Can you do that? And on top of that, could you also give me a letter from your keeper of the forest? Because, you know, I'm gonna need a lot of lumber. I'm gonna need a lot of timber and supplies. And on top of that, could you also give me a protective detail that I can have to travel along with me in the event that they don't honor those letters of safe passage? I mean, it just gushes out, right? He asks and he asks and he asks. He's filled with confidence. He's asking the king for everything he needs. And I know this is a whole other sermon, but isn't that kind of what prayer is really about? That you have the opportunity to meet with an eternal king each and every day. And this king, this eternal king, has a little more clout and a little more power than this earthly one, doesn't he? But where do you get the confidence when you need to take a risk, when you just don't have what it takes? Where are you going to get it from? What does Nehemiah say twice in this passage? I love this. He says twice that he knew the good hand of God was upon him. The good hand of God was upon him. Do you know that? Do you? You know, if you think that the good hand of God is on you because you're such a good person, or that the good hand of God is on you because you're such a good churchgoer, because you're such a good Christian, you will never, ever know that the good hand of God is upon you. Because how do you know? How do you know how good you're being? How do you know if you're being good enough? How do you know if you're being good enough that day or that week or that month or that year? The only way that you can know that the good hand of God is on you is through the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. It's that Jesus has taken away your sin through the sacrificial death on a cross, and then Jesus' perfect righteousness has been given to you such that the good hand of God is on you by grace, because God chooses to give it to you such that his good hand is on you, and you're adopted. You're adopted into his family. You're one of his kids. The Bible says that he who did not spare his own son, right, but freely gave him up for us all. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, if he wouldn't withhold even Jesus, what is he going to withhold from us? His good hand is upon us. And so I ask you again, do you know that? Do you live your life knowing that? I couldn't live in this world if I didn't know that God is for me. I'm a screw up. I'm a failure. I'm a doubter. But the good hand of God is on me. The good hand of God is always on me. Do you know that? Do you know that when you wake up in the morning? Do you know that when you're raising your kids? You know, the good hand of God, I need it. I need it in my parenting. I mean, what if they end up being like me, you know, right? God, I need you. I need you in my home. I need you in my marriage. I need you to go to work with me in the morning. I need you in my leisure. And you are there. The good hand of God is at work in me. You know, when your kids are little and you take them to the swimming pool, you know, you put them on the edge of the pool, right? And then what do you got to do? You got to coax them, right? You got to coax them into the water. And you say, come on, come on, daddy's right here. Sometimes you got to, you know, you're in the pool, but you actually have to put your hand on them, right? So that they know you're going to catch them. No dad ever says, you know, come on, sweetheart, come on. They jump and then they step out of the way and the kid goes in and drowns. I mean, that's not a fun day at the pool, right? No, when any child jumps, you what? You catch them. You catch them. And pretty soon, they're safe. They feel safe and free. And before long, they'll come barreling, you know, from like 10 feet away and fling themselves, you know, right out there because they know that they're safe. You see, it all comes from the good hand of their father that is upon them. Do you know that? Do you? Union Church, listen, it's time to jump in the water. It's time to act. It's time to, you know, stop being a spectator. It's time to get in the game. And so I got a great idea. Let's do it. Let's do it together. Let's be agents. Let's be God's agents to bring the balm of God's sweet grace to broken people in broken places. May it be so. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for a God-given passion for your glory and for a God-given passion to build your church, to actually make your church a place where broken people come. And they look through the windows and they think, I would want to be in that family. I'd want to be in that party. Lord, thank you for this call to take whatever risks to get into the game and to be in the fray. And then just the utter confidence, knowing what you have told your children for thousands of years now, that I will be with you. I'll be with you. I will never, ever leave you. I will never forsake you. Lord, may we live as confident children as we go all in for you. For this we pray in the holy name of him who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.